Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, 53 through 65 is the passage. I've entitled this Leadership Failure. It's got many things in it. You know, Scripture can be preached from many different angles, if you will, emphases. I read this for the 100th time again in my preparations for this, and I studied the when I'm preaching what's called exegetically, that is to say verse by verse, segment by segment, preachable segment by preachable segment, I'm also concluding a study that has been going on for 30 years, I mean 40 years. I am where I am up to this point in studying a text. And I'm going to approach it this morning in the way I do because I think there's something here that is current and important for us all. You know, one of the most challenging passages in the Bible, I want you to just listen to it as I read it to you, for Christians and for church members is what God's Word advises us with regard to our relationship with leadership in the church and widely in whatever place we're in. What God says to us about leadership, the Bible's filled with, here's how you're supposed to react to your church leadership, here's how you're supposed to react to your governance of your city and your county, and here's how you're supposed to react to the governance of your mom and dad, and of your father, of your husband or your father. This issue of reacting to legitimately instituted authority in our lives is the broad topic of this morning. But just to make the point about how personal it can become, I read to you a passage from Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in the book of Hebrews, and just listen here to two verses. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's relatively clear. It preaches itself. And then verse 17, same chapter. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now there's a challenge there in that, despite their ordination and this clearly laid out biblical authority as members of a body that's supposed to govern church, the shepherds have themselves a whole lot of other scripture that address them as men. And they are yet only men like ourselves, human beings, sons of Adam, born in sin, liable to do the wrong thing and not the right thing, depending on their maturity, right? Church leaders, elders, deacons are faced with this accountability to Jesus, and the people of God are given this really tough thing to do. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Obey them twice so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage. You know how it is when your child, if you have children, continually disobeys you? I have some parents that I know that are just, one of their biggest problems is they're just getting sick of this. They just can't take the bombarding. The kid will not do what they say. And that makes their parenting a misery. Well, the same thing can happen in a church. Same thing can happen in a state or a county or civil governments or the city of Chicago. where those who are supposed to be governed are telling those who are governed, we don't care what you say. You can say as many times as you want to, and we are not listening. And in our culture today, nobody really wants to be elected. Somebody approached me once about being elected to a board in this town, and I said, you don't understand. I know what it's like from my past to be in that position, and I don't have the stamina for it. It's not my calling. It is not. And if you're going to ask somebody, you better ask better questions of them than you're asking me. Because it's like asking them to go to Madame Guillotine if they're not prepared. The passage this morning presents us with a situation, a paradigm that ought to give us comfort as we labor in this world under the leadership and scrutiny, and as may be necessary, the judgment of either a church or any other legitimate authority under which God has placed our lives in this world. Where are you right now? Do you conceive of yourself as being someplace that God doesn't want you to be? The moment you say, this is where God wants me to be, you have these responsibilities when it comes to church or the government of Ormond Beach, the police department of Volusia County, the laws of the state of Florida, the constitutional framework of the laws of the United States of America. We're told in Scripture that God works through those things to govern us. He's appointed them to govern us. And you better be governable or you'll be in trouble. Jesus found himself one day being governed. And it's in Mark chapter 14. Let's look at it beginning with verse 53. You follow along there in your Bibles as I read the text. I'm reading from the NIV. It's not that different from the ESV or any of the other translations you might have. Verse 53 of chapter 14. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony about him. Quote, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Close quote. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. Father, help us as we try to draw from this piece of Scripture something that would help us here today. In Christ's name, please help us. Amen. Let's look carefully at this passage from three perspectives. Number one, there's a challenge here faced by the Sanhedrin. They have a challenge. Two, there's a challenge here faced by Jesus as he participates in the trial. And then there's the challenge we face today in our lives as well that this might inform. First of all, remember what the Sanhedrin was? Its charter and its purpose as the leadership team in Israel, a group made up of the high priest, the priest from the temple, the elders of the people, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and sometimes they throw the teachers of the law in that group. They were the group that had a governing function in the life of the people of God at that day. And it's from antiquity. This group of elders has its origin in Joshua 20, verse 4. In Jethro coming to Moses in Exodus, and he says, Moses, you can't judge these people. You can't govern them by yourself. There were 6 million of them at that point. And he was holding court every day. And everybody that had a problem came up, and Moses would sit there and listen to them, and he'd measure what they said by the words of God, and he'd say, do this. And Jethro says, you can't do this. This is crazy. You're gonna wear yourself out. And so they created these elder councils made up of mature people from among the people, and there were smaller groups, bigger groups, and there was an appellate process where the Patrick could handle something with just people that knew him, and they found something. If it was appealable, he could appeal that to the next higher group, and if necessary, the appeal would all go all the way to Moses. And Moses would have the final say, or he would take the difficult cases and leave all the little "you spit my eye" things down here in the bottom for a mature person to sit there and just simply say that. This elder group was there in that point. Joshua 20, when God set up this cities of refuge. If you killed somebody in a fit of anger, and there was a reason to believe you weren't to be judged as a murderer, you could run to that city. And while you're in the city, the group of elders would be gathered. Jethro's definition of this jurisprudence in Israel there again. And they were to listen and judge him guilty or not guilty. And if the avenger came up outside the gate, they would say, nope. They'd holler down the wall, go home, he's not guilty, you can't kill him. There would be a trial by the Sanhedrin of this man's life. In Ruth 4:11, The same elder groups, you'll remember, some of you studied this very recently. Rachel and Leah and Ruth have got this issue, and Boaz wants to marry Ruth, and who makes the final decision on it? Not the two, the guy, the levirate marriage guy who's going to marry her because his brother dead. He says, I don't want to do it. Well, they had to confirm that by going to the council of elders in the city gates. Proverbs 31:23 references this as, while we're moving in time along through Israel's history. It says, the Proverbs 31 woman, her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his place among the elders of the land. That same group that was back here in Ruth's time judging something is still in place in Israel in the time of the Proverbs being written. In Lamentations, the great prophet, the weeping prophet, one of the things he's weeping about in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, the elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. As Israel went into the judgment, Babylonian judgment, one of the problems was that elder structure in the society had gone away. It had completely broken down in behalf of the oligarchy and the hierarchy of a king. New Testament governance of the church by elders gathering in church sessions, presbyteries, and national general assemblies continues this divinely mandated plan for the peace and purity of God's kingdom on earth, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your church has elders, and we have a presbytery of elders, and we have a general assembly of elders, for the exact reason that the Bible from Genesis on indicates that elders are supposed to govern the church. Even when there was a king in Israel, the kings were chosen by an assembly of the elders of Israel. And so we think this matter of governance is not questionable. We think that this is a part of God's grace provision for the governance of His people while they're in this world. So we take this eldership very, very seriously. I hope you do. You have a sub-biblical view of governance if you don't do that. Sit down and study it. Well, come in and talk to the pastor, one of the elders. They'll go through it with you piece by piece. In the case of Jesus' trial, we have only another instance of this trial by the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders, all the leadership. The elders were the dominant number in that meeting. The challenge as it addressed the eldership in this meeting was to hear charges against Jesus and determine whether he was guilty of heresy, which is simply a departure from the code of Moses in some way. Can be a serious one, can be a minor one. But Jesus is advocating things that Moses wouldn't agree with. That's heresy. Or apostasy. That is to say, an absolute denial of some seminal key part of the theology and the practice of the Mosaic Code. God is not one, God is many, or some basic thing that says you're no longer a Jew. Zoroaster is a better God than Jehovah. That would be an apostasy. Or maybe it could have been some confusion that could be simply alleviated by some sort of educating discipline. We run into this all the time in the church. Somebody's out there preaching and teaching something, and the elders, Paul says in Titus 1, that the elders are supposed to sit down with people who are teaching in the church to make sure that the errors of the age are not in the church. And the elders are the bulwark that guards the orthodoxy of the church in that way. That's clear. First Timothy and Titus both emphasize that. When Paul in Acts 20 talks to the elders, he says, I'm putting you out here, and your job is to teach from house to house, to guard the church. And in those situations, you might have somebody just kind of, they don't know. And so you call him in privately first, and then you call him in the group if he won't listen. And it might be the group has to say, like these guys were being asked to say, you can't do this. Stop it now. And if you do, there are going to be consequences. Rebuke, simple. Suspension from the Lord's table, more serious. Excommunication from the church and deposition from your office if you hold one, if it's really bad news. Those are the biblical things that elders have always done in one form or another, up to and including the present day. So it was the Sanhedrin was there. On the one hand, you got to look at it from their standpoint. This guy had been doing things that they were constantly questioning, weren't they? Should they have done that? Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That was their job in Israel, was to keep the community clean of heresy, error, and bad leadership. They would have been absolutely derelict of their duty if they didn't do this. Their challenge was to hear the case and alleviate it in some way. But you see, as you read that, as you go through the other gospel accounts, if you're reading, they failed so completely, didn't they? Matter of fact, it's revealed right up at the very front that this was not a trial to see what was going on, right? What was the word? This is them looking for a way to kill him. This fails at the beginning. It fails the smell test because it says they were trying, right, verse 55, that they were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. This had been going on for how many years? 3 years. When they first heard about him in Nazareth, they put teams of Sadducees and Pharisees to follow him around and pick at his teaching. And what happened every time? He bested them. He said, excuse me, I know what Moses said. Is it right for a man to divorce his woman for any and every reason? And he said, well, boy, you don't know the scriptures. Moses never said that. That was the discussions, and they always lost. Jesus was always the one in those discussions that were right. So they had failed to convict him or find any reason to convict him. And from the moment he stood up and said, and John records this in his gospel, from the moment he said, I and the Father are one, They had him. They picked up stones to kill him at that moment, and he escaped. God hit him, and he left. But along the way, he had again and again embarrassed the Pharisees, embarrassed the Sadducees, embarrassed the old guys, embarrassed the young guys. He was an equal opportunity offender of people who didn't know their Bibles. And if you look back in all those instances, we have all the 3 years of the testimony in the Gospels here, you know, he just bests them every time, and they walk away going, "Whoa, I didn't know that." Nicodemus, one of the members sitting in this room, as a Sanhedrin member now, had back in John 3 walked away going, what is this all about? And Jesus, as he's walking away, Jesus says to him, "You're an elder in Israel, and you don't know these things?" This court of Israel had become party spirit divided, backroom dealing divided, insidious lies and slanders divided. It was compromised by its own heresy, apostasy, and utterly politicized confusion of intent and jurisdiction in response to the presence of Jesus in their midst. And it shows all of those accounts. They're fools. They're crazy. They're doing things just nuts. They fail on their challenge. It's an unjust undertaking. They were guilty of the highest of treasons. And between, I jumped over. It failed to convict Jesus of anything wrong. The challenge Jesus faced before this court was major, wasn't it? He was ready to defend and did the teachings of his ministry. But you notice where he did not defend the teachings of his ministry? In this trial. It says he answered them not a word. His answer to their lies, their misstatements, their uninformed, most of what they said were uninformed because they just didn't know who he was, right? But none of what they alleged about him did he answer with a word during the entire trial. On the stump, and he's out there, he answered anything anybody wanted to ask him. They come up and they ask him a question, he'd say, "Oh yeah, let's talk." And he'd just do that. But on trial here, he says nothing to any of their charges. Why? Can you figure it out? Truth is his own reward. You don't answer falsehood. You don't have to. There's this God in heaven who is a judge of men's hearts about truth or not. All you'll do is muck it up. If you get involved in somebody's foolishness like that, it's useless. Let God handle it. Paul says, always have a clear conscience and just don't worry about it. So he's silent until what happens? I'm asking you to think it through. When he finally does open his mouth, do you see why he opened his mouth? You heard him. They ask him to tell the truth about himself, and he told the truth. He didn't say anything about that stupid idea they perverted his teachings about building the temple. He could have gotten into a good one. He could have said, "Now wait a minute. I know what I said. I said this, this, and this, and now Peter's out here in the courtyard here," and Peter would have gone, "I'm not, don't get me into this." He could have done that. And Peter said, "Yeah, I was a witness. I was there. I know exactly what he said. Oh, Nicodemus, right here. He knows what I said." He could have done that, but then he said, she said. And the judges sort of sat there going, "I got to judge who's right here." You see? And that wouldn't have solved anything. He elects to say only that which is true and then let it go where it's going to go. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Mighty One? And he says, yes, I am. And then he doubles down. And you will see me coming on the clouds. He's reaching back into the Old Testament and grabbing a whole lot, a very simple and concise set of facts to establish his credentials as being the God-man himself. The great servant of Isaiah, the great God person. He's not afraid to tell the truth. Even here, when it's going to cost him his life. He directly admits it, and then he moves on. People are doing this in the caliphate right now. I'm informed by a guy named Jim Fitzgerald who spends time in Egypt, and my friends down here in the Coptic Church, people that run that computer fixing place, you know. They're Christians who are on trial every day, every day. And when they're sitting here, you said this, and they're doing all the kind of stuff, they don't say anything. They're listening for the Holy Spirit to tell them what to say. But if the guy says, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are you his servant? There's only one way to do that, and you say, yes, I am. And you know at that moment that they're going to take you out and dig a hole, put you in it to where your head's sticking up out of the ground. And then they're going to stand back 5 or 6 paces and throw the biggest boulder they can get their hands on at your head. And your last visible thought is, Jesus, you're my Savior. I love you. And the next moment they're in heaven. And at the great second coming, that body will be pulled up out of that hole, joined to their soul again, and they will be in the new heavens and the new earth, living forever with God. But at that moment they had to give testimony of the truth, like their Savior gave testimony of the truth, and ends up hanging on a cross because he simply told the truth about who he was. What challenges do we face? I hinted at some of them a minute ago. When you go up in front of this, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, your challenges and mine are having to do with the sovereignty of God. What do we believe about the sovereignty of God? We find yourself falsely accused. You find yourself going to civil court. You find yourself in the presence of your father telling you something that you got to stop doing because he wants you to do that and he has the authority to do that. Or you're a husband talking to your wife about, honey, I've heard all the pros and cons here, but I really believe that we must do this here. And she has to face whether she's going to obey her husband or not. At issue there is the same thing that was at issue with Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus, you remember, was God himself. And he also understood the sovereignty of God over all things. And he knew that as long as all he did in that trial was tell the truth, the outcome of the trial would be in his Father's hands and everything was going to be fine because God in all things, Romans 8:28, works for the good of... God has works all things together for the good of those who love him, whom he has called according to his purpose. And this is his purpose, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this, whatever's going to happen, is going to work in the direction of me being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. And I therefore can trust the outcome of this, even though I can't see it, even though I might see injustice. I believe that there's a sovereign God ruling over every nanosecond of the creation he loves. And that in the midst of that governance of everything, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. And all the hairs on your head are numbered. That in that governance is this huge commitment to justice on the part of the one who alone is just. And that there is a huge commitment on his part to the good news of his love and compassion and mercy and its triumph in Jesus over the creation-destroying facts of sin and death. There is that at work in all of creation. And if I'm summoned before the court of somebody else's individual opinion, or to the court of some legal governance to answer for my person, or to the great tribunal of God Himself at the end time when it says, we will each one stand before Him and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, that in that moment, the one who is governing all is this sovereign, good Creator, Redeemer, lover of the human race, and who has made provision for a portion of that race to be saved and cleansed and taken through all the vicissitudes of life, including unjust legal activity. We understand God's sovereignty. And in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, where justice is the issue, a trial is the issue, all that's necessary is that I don't do anything but tell the truth and be ready to give an account of myself in that way. And that in fact, being a sinner, you know, I tell you, three years into my career, in my past life as a journalist and as a writer, an editor, kind of person representing other people and interpreting things, I learned to have written across the backside of my glasses here. Right across, I was going to see if I could write it. I actually tried this once. You know, to write across the inside of my glasses the phrase, it's all my fault. The first assumption is I'm a sinner, just like you. But even that being the case, I can't mess up the divine sovereign will of God for His creation. He rules, not me or you. And if I just tell the truth and trust Him for the outcome, guess what? It's all going to be exactly what He wants done. The commitment we make to, as Christians, to living under governance, whether it be the session or the city council of Ormond Beach and the state legislature in Tallahassee and the House of Representatives and Senate in Washington, or in our relationship with our husband as a wife, or as children to our father and our mother who are jointly parenting this household, is that we do that submission to that governance as unto the God who created that governance as the primary tool with which He organizes human life and governs it and provides a way of escape where sin and judgment is concerned. We act in that process with this confidence. Jesus walked into that, understanding fully that as awful as this was, it was going to result in two things. It was going to result in the unconditional, eternal blessing of His people forever and ever and ever and ever. As He went to the cross, dying for their sins, putting aside God's judgment against their sins and putting aside the power of sin and death over their lives and being the thing that preserves them for eternity. That was going to be certainly accomplished by everything that was going to happen in that courtroom. But you know what the other thing was going to be certainly accomplished? The utter condemnation of a group of people in this world for whom He was not going to die. Remember, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You'd never thought of that tension in that moment of that trial. But you see, that was part of God's will for the creation. There was going to be Adam the first and the entirety of the human race who stood condemned by Adam's deed and their subsequent repetition of all those deeds. The entire race condemned. And then there was going to be a second Adam who would stand for all those for whom he died to set aside the judgment of God and assure for them eternal deliverance from God's wrath. That was what he had in the tension of his moment. And all he did was tell the truth, commit himself to doing exactly what he was there to do, to die for the sins of his people. And he did it with never, ever a complaining word to any of the people. Everything he did say was by way of trying to get them to wake up. I was in the temple every day teaching, and you guys didn't do this then. And they would have said, no, we didn't. Why are we doing that? They weren't the judges. They would have gone back, and maybe they're one of the ones that got saved. We don't know. But at the end of the day, doesn't this make it a little bit easier for you to do this? Paul says in Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established, and the authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Or Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. Session, council, legislature, presbytery, general assembly, father and mother, to every institution established among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who are doing right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, Jesus, before his trial, right? Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Session, elders, presbytery, general assembly, parent. Fear God, honor the king. And we apply these things by simply yielding to that authority where we started. Honor it whenever it can be identified as that which God has instituted, family, church, and state. Expect authority to be managed as accountable to God, justice and mercy, and remember that's His job, not yours and mine. Yield to their authority. And when you find yourself running amok or running afoul of governance in life, mom and dad, your husband, the husband to his wife, the church members to their elders, this church to the presbytery, all of us to the decisions of the General Assembly, what? Tell the truth. Don't get involved in anything but the truth. No slander. No, all the things Jesus showed that he would never answer in his trial, don't you have anything to do with either. And in all, remember that you walk into authority's right to govern you as a child of the Sovereign One, who himself submitted to governance, and who at the moment you're standing there in the courtroom is with you to take even the worst outcome of what you're involved in, your death by stoning, your legitimate censure by fine or imprisonment, your suspension from the Lord's table by the elders, your forbidding to be a teacher in the church until you get your act together by the elders. You submit to those things knowing that you have the privilege as a child of God of knowing that your Father in heaven has got his hands on everything that's going on. And it'll be for your good as you yield in it to him. And not as a rebel against the authorities that Jesus says God has placed in this world for our good, our protection. Father, help us as people to learn to look at authority not as rebels. We're surrounded by that in our culture today, Father. It's awful. Government is held in derision. Yet even in the church, Father, I confess the sin of the people of God. They speak of elders and of general assemblies and presbyteries with contempt, not because of what they've done, but because of their basic, they're not going to yield to anybody. Captains of their ship, masters of their own fate, simply replicating the evil of our culture that knows no authority but itself. As in the days of Israel, Father, when there arose a generation knew not Moses, and every man simply did what was right in his own eyes. Father, forgive us and help us to rein that in our families, as fathers and mothers, as elders in churches, as city councils, and legislatures choosing to deal with right and wrong instead of pushing it down the road for somebody else to deal with. God, we have sinned against you in all of these different ways. Help us to honor governance and bring it in submission to what you say in Scripture ought to be true of it. Justice and truth. One of the means of grace by which you govern and keep the universe. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be a society here in Coquina Presbyterian Church where the governance of the church is honored for the way it's presented in Scripture, and that we expect it to act and be just that in our lives, a means by which you love us and help us. Help us to honor the men called to be elders and deacons, and to be willing to yield to them, as that passage we read today in Hebrews says we must do. And help us, Lord, to hold our governance to high standards, to expect of them the God justice, the God love, the God order that is clearly spelled out again and again in Scripture. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus before governance, yielding to it, agreeing with it when it was right, and refusing to participate when it was wrong. God help us. Give us liberty in Christ, guidance of Holy Spirit, and most of all, a solid foundation of the understanding of this subject in Scripture. Thank you for the role you have given to governance in our families, in our churches, in our wider society. Please use those things to strip your church of its sins, its imprecision in doctrine, its foolishness. Use it to help our fathers be godly men, godly elders in their households, charged with God with this governance of the house, joining together with their wives in the execution of a just government in the home. And Father, please, as I pray before the city council every time, three times a year for the last 10 years, God, please bring godliness to our governance. The fear of God the love of God that prizes justice and mercy and order. Give us that, please, here in Ormond Beach. Give us men and women whom we elect to office who have that same desire. Father, please, help us in these things, and we give you glory and honor for it. We thank you for these provisions for our lives in your governance of the universe. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.